Actually surprised I even heard a yep. This is a Danish folktale, so interesting enough. So I'm surprised there was a yep, but I wanted to read this. I wanted to find this book and read it on stage. I thought it'd be fun, you know, sit on the stool, read it on stage. But it's kind of a lengthy children's book, just going to be honest. It would have taken up a decent chunk of this time. And so instead, I'm going to read a couple pages out of the beginning, and then I'm going to give you the SparkNotes version, the Trent SparkNotes version. So we'll see how this goes. Let's start. There was once an old woman who was cooking some gruel. Again, Danish, right? Gruel. She had some business with a neighbor woman and asked the cat if he would look after the gruel while she was gone. "I'll be glad to," said the cat. But when the old woman had gone, the gruel looked so good that the cat ate it all, and the pot too. When the woman came back, she said to the cat, "Now what has happened to the gruel?" "Oh," said the cat, "I ate the gruel, and I ate the pot too, and now I am also going to eat you." And he ate the old woman. Crazy turn of events, right? The cat then proceeds to eat two Danish men who have names that I could not pronounce, a flock of birds, and seven girls dancing. Now, I don't know how that works, but here's the result. He eventually comes upon a woodcutter with an axe, and as he opens his mouth to eat this man too, keep in mind, Danish folktale, the woodcutter cut the cat open and freed all of the people inside. I don't know who made this up. I love it. The old woman then takes her gruel and hurries home. On the last page of the story, the cat is shown dazed and confused as the woodcutter tapes his wounds. No cats were actually harmed in the telling of the story. Good job. The story's lesson is that overindulgence, we'll talk about that word in a second, but overindulgence can negatively affect you and those around you. That too much is too much. The cat became consumed with consuming, and that quickly became a problem. And as absurd as it sounds, we can all act like the cat from time to time. It's absurd. Now, I may not be eating grandma, but my desire for more can take over. To indulge just a little bit more. This morning, and over the next several weeks, as you have heard many times, we are going to continue to talk about the obstacles that get in the way of us living how we want and ought to live, as well as exploring the reasons and ways to overcome these obstacles. And it all starts with cleaning the lens, seeing ourselves and God rightly. And if we see ourselves in God rightly, we would understand that life is a battle between light and darkness, between clear vision and blurry vision, between seeing ourselves rightly and God rightly and not. And so this series progresses through the seven deadly sins. If you've been here in the past 3 weeks, you'd know that. It progresses through the seven deadly sins as the seven primary obstacles that get in the way of us seeing clearly, walking confidently, of living fully, standing in God's presence, of being light. So as a reminder, as a refresher, here are the seven: pride, greed, envy, gluttony, wrath, lust, and sloth. These are the obstacles that we're focusing on. These sins cause us to have blurry vision in this world if we do not address them rightly. These derail us. After all, our study is about the sins that derail us and the virtues then that make us. The sins that take us off course, and then the virtues that put us back where we need to be. So, 2 weeks ago was greed. Last week was envy. Envy being this comparison that is really ugly, that causes us to have discontentment and honestly to wish harm on our neighbor, to wish that they would fail. And we said that kindness is now the virtue that we need to practice as an opposition to envy. Why? Because envy primarily deals with hating your neighbor. What they have and you don't, now you don't want them to succeed. But kindness is to say, "I'm glad." It's to celebrate in their success and to cry with them in their failure. Right? Kindness is the virtue that undoes envy. So this week we are cleaning the lens to better see gluttony. As I read through the list of seven sins, two stuck out to me as like, I don't know what we're going to talk about. And it's gluttony and sloth. And we'll come to sloth one day. It's the last one we're going to cover. But gluttony and sloth, I feel like I can look and say, yeah, I see pride in my life. Like, I'm arrogant in this way, or I'm overly consumed about myself in this way. Or I, you know, like, let's talk about wrath. Yeah, like, I see how I get angry, or I see how that person is responding on social media, or this or that or that. It's so easy to see, but these two felt more ambiguous to me. So let's start defining gluttony as we get into it. Gluttony comes from the Latin word gula, which means to gulp down. And now, I don't know about you guys, but here's what I think of when I hear to gulp down. I think of 7-Eleven's Big Gulp. I mean, that's oversized, but I still think of it. Gluttony is to become overly consumptive of food or drink or whatever else we think satisfies. So yes, gluttony is about food. It is absolutely. The primary context is about food, and there's scripture that we will dig into. But the heart of gluttony is this word. Overindulgence. If we think about the word itself, indulgence, to indulge in something, like we would indulge in eating chocolate, right? It is to take part in something pleasurable. And that's not wrong. Like, if I eat chocolate, sweet. But to overdo it is what we're talking about. Gluttony is overindulgence. You've likely heard the phrase, too much of a good thing is a bad thing. That's the heart of gluttony. It's a lack of understanding about where our boundaries are. A lack of discipline to limit ourselves when we've had too much. So overindulgence only occurs because an individual shows that they have no mastery over the things of this world. And as a result, it begins to affect their physical, emotional, and spiritual health. So let's start at the beginning. Let's take Adam and Eve as an example. They were given mastery over everything in the garden, every plant, every animal, even their own bodies, every tree, except for the one, right? You've heard this story a million times, except for the one. And they ate the fruit. And even though the actual eating of it was not the primary temptation, it was to be more like God. When they ate it, it displayed a lack of mastery and obedience to what God had commanded them. Displayed a lack of mastery. And what's interesting about it is the disobedience. It's a lot of different things, right? We've talked about it in terms of every sin, but the disobedience is that fruit, that one fruit, that one tree was the boundary marked as too much. Everything else was indulgence that God has given them, and that was overindulgence. And they crossed it. So, I have a very silly question. But I think it has to be answered as a foundation. Is eating sinful? Is eating sinful? Ridiculous, right? But I think it needs to be clarified. No, eating is not sinful. Not every time we eat are we guilty of this sin. We have freedom. What a great word. We have freedom to self-control. We have freedom to self-control. If you cannot limit yourself, then you are not truly free. And it sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. Think about this. You think that you are enslaved because you have so many rules and laws against you, right? You're like, man, I am enslaved because of this. But let me say, you've got freedom and you're like, oh, I can do whatever I want. And so then you can't limit yourself. You don't have freedom because now you're a slave to your own desires. The greatest freedom that we possess is restraint. And that's a hard one. So let me give you an example. Let's take lust. Right? Let's take lust. Is it wrong to confirm that a man or woman is beautiful? Like, can I gaze at God's creation and rejoice for the beauty that he has made? Like, is that a sin? No. But when it becomes overindulgence or fantasy, that's when it tips into sin and starts to kill us. Or when you look at a car, like you can appreciate the curves, the model, the color, the make. You can appreciate all of those things. But when you cannot stop thinking about it, that may be when it tips into a sin. Same with food. Food and gluttony have a line that gets crossed. It starts to tip at some point. Like if we excessively spend, or we can't wait for the proper time, or we let our desires control us instead of controlling them, then we may have to ask ourselves the question, has it tipped into sin? Like, I know it's ridiculous, but we don't need to picture God as we're eating every noodle of pasta in our dinner, right? But it is good to acknowledge who gave us such food, that the Lord is the one that gave it. And then we take stock of who is in control. Can I stop eating this meal? Did you know, totally random transition, did you know that food is actually an important topic in the Bible? It's not just a main quest. Like it's not just a side quest. It actually has like main properties into what we're talking about. Let me give you some examples, just some general examples throughout the entire course of the Bible. Esau and Jacob. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of food. He literally sold tons of money to his brother for a bowl of food. And then right after that, Jacob then deceives Isaac over a meal of food. And he gets the blessing. And then now he is the patriarch who Jesus comes from. Isn't that crazy? All over food. And it wasn't like food was the thing that gave him the blessing of the birthright, but food was the means in which all of this occurred. The law of Moses. Moses comes down from the mountain. A new law has been established in the Old Testament, and there are laws and laws about food. Don't eat that food. Prepare food this way. There's a bunch of laws, and now they are very regimented in how they eat. How they eat is actually a part of their worship and obedience. And then we go all the way to Jesus, right? Jesus comes down, and he starts having meals with the rejects of society. And the funniest thing about it is that all the religious folks around him are pointing at him saying, that dude's a glutton. And it's because he wasn't following those Old Testament laws that they had been so strict about. Number four, the Last Supper, right? Jesus gathers his disciples around wine, food, bread. He gathers them around these things and he ushers in the new law. He says, this is about me. He breaks the bread and says, this is about to be my body broken out for you. He pours the wine and says, this is about to be my blood poured out for you. And we have a new type of food. Not only is food about the regimented of what we consume, now this food can give us eternal life. It's not like the bread and wine are now these magical things, but they represent something that is so much greater than all the physical food that we've ever consumed. And it's food of the kingdom. And then number five, maybe some of you know, maybe some of you do not, but in the book of Revelation, we as believers look forward to a meal with the Lamb in heaven. It's called the marriage supper. And one day it is coming. And so we have two bookends about food. Adam and Eve eat fruit. Guess what? We're going to eat with the Lamb in heaven. So food is not just a random concept. Many important things happened over or around food. It is a part of our spiritual history and our spiritual walk. So the question is, the main question, do we live for food of the world or for food of the kingdom? Do we live for food of the world or for food of the kingdom? And then my question for you is, which one actually satisfies? Now, my guess is a lot of us would say, man, I want to live for food of the kingdom. That seems like the right answer. I'm all in. But the truth is, man, that is not the case. I will be the first to say, that's probably not the best case for me. Like I know what I want to do, and I strive for it in some ways. But unless I'm actively thinking about it, I mean, I love the food of the world. Jesus has some very conclusive words to say in John 6. And so let me give you some context before we get into the scripture. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Like he has multiplied the bread and the fish, and he has fed 5,000 men. And then he leaves. And he leaves because he knows the heart of these people. These people want to make him their miraculous king. And so he leaves before they could do so. And then you move on a little bit, and his disciples are rowing across the water to Capernaum, and Jesus meets them on the water. He walks across the water, and he meets them, proving again miraculous. And then the funny thing is they make it to the other side of the water to find that those same people that he had just fed with this miraculous food have searched him out and found him again. And they're persistent. And so a conversation occurs between Jesus and these people and then anybody else that has now gathered around. And it happens in John 6, 25 through 40. And it goes like this. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" It's like when you accidentally run into somebody, but you totally knew they were going to be there. It's like, "When did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." I mean, Jesus is awesome. I love Jesus. Like, this dude's so funny. Because instead of telling them why he came, which is the question they asked, Jesus told them why they came. Like, imagine being like, "So when did you get here?" "Yeah, so you came because you saw my post on Facebook." Interesting. It's just funny. I love how Jesus is. So Jesus told them why they came. Because they wanted more food miraculously provided by Jesus. They wanted a miraculous king to lead them against their Roman oppressors. So they wanted the wrong thing. That's why Jesus says, "You didn't see the signs that I performed that validated, yes, I am the Son of God come down. You saw that I gave you food, and now you want food." So he responds, "Do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus made a contrast between material things and spiritual things, between the food of the world and the food of the kingdom, between that which spoils and that which endures, that which never goes bad. And they ask him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So Jesus, how can we please God by our works? The people's questions seem to give off the sense, just tell me what to do so I can get what I want, so I can get God on my side. But Jesus did not give them works. He gave them work. To trust God. That was the work he gave them. Trust God. It's not a task list of doing like they were asking for. It's a state of relationship. And if we're being honest, that can be a lot harder. Especially when these people just want a cheat sheet of how they can get what they want. Because they didn't want the relationship with God. They didn't see that relationship with God as the prize. Instead, they only wanted Jesus for what he could give them, the physical food, the rival of other territories. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And it seemed as if Jesus's questioners hope to manipulate him into giving them daily bread. He's like, "Yeah, I mean, look at history. God gave Israel daily bread. Where's my daily bread?" And Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So what work will I do? This is the work, to give you the word of God, an eternal life in and through me. This is the spiritual bread you must feast on to have life. He wanted them to finally look beyond the physical. "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Yay, they get it. They don't get it. Again, they still wanted material bread that Jesus would give, and they wanted it always. And you may say, well, it seems like they get it here. They said this bread. Well, Jesus is about to say, and we're going to read it too. Jesus is about to say, "You have seen me and you still do not believe." Additionally, they call him sir because they do not know him as Lord. What they wanted, he would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. So then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty." He makes it abundantly obvious. "I am the bread. I sustain you. I will never spoil. Take me. Here's your invitation. It's this easy." And they missed it. "But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven and do not do my will, but do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Jesus explained that the one who comes to him, that is, receives him, believes upon him, will find spiritual hunger satisfied in Jesus. So the invitation for these people is to come. Forget indulging in the physical. Rejoice in the spiritual. It's right in front of you. Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher, says it this way: "Faith in Christ is simply and truly described as coming to him. It is not an acrobatic feat. It is simply coming to Christ. It is not an exercise of profound mental faculties. It is a coming to Christ. A child comes to his mother, a blind man comes to his home, an animal even comes to his master. Coming is a very simple action indeed, and it seems to only have two things about it. One is to come away from something, and one is to come to something. Come away from the overindulgence, the self-gratification, from anything that causes blurry vision and darkness, and step into the wonderful light of clarity. Step into Jesus." That was the invitation. And it's so simple, and yet it is so powerful. So I ask again, do we live for the food of the world or for the food of the kingdom? What bread or food actually satisfies? Can we walk away from our own obsession of overindulgence with the food of the world to walk towards the food of the eternal kingdom? I say can we because... can we? The bread of life. So, if gluttony derails us, if it derails us by demonstrating our lack of self-control, if it derails us by limiting our freedom, if it keeps us in slavery in this way, then what virtue puts us back on track? What virtue fixes this problem? Moderation, weird word, right? But moderation, it's this idea that we do not need an excess. We would avoid extremes. We would practice restraint. Moderation is actually the discipline of self-control. It's the product of self-control, which is not an impossible task for us, by the way. I say can we earlier. It's not an impossible task because the Holy Spirit grows within us this. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit, so what the Spirit grows within us is this stuff: love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So children, let's take children, right? Children are naturally immoderate. They don't have a great sense of moderation. So like, you know, they watch a movie and then you ask, what movie you want to watch? And they say the exact same movie and you're like, why? Like, we just watched that. So they'll watch the same movie over and over again, or they'll eat the same meal constantly, or they'll lack restraint in expressing the emotions that they feel. Children are naturally immoderate. Part of maturity is learning to say no to oneself, to learn the value of moderation. When we surrender to God, he will meet the needs that we have, that we want to satisfy on our own. In fact, the only area that moderation does not apply in our lives is with our relationship to God. Because we are meant to love God without restraint. Luke 10:27 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." When he fills us and becomes our greatest desire, moderation in other areas becomes easier. Let's look at Jesus as we have. Jesus started his ministry. Matthew 4. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus fasted for 40 days. He was hungry because he was human. And then he resisted the devil's various temptations, one of which included making bread for himself to finally eat. Guys, I made it 5 days on a diet. Honest confession. He modeled moderation for us perfectly so that we could do it to the best of our ability, which means it won't be perfect. To practice self-control in all areas of our lives, Jesus did it perfectly so that we had a model. So the challenge this week is the following. Reflect. Ask yourself what areas in your life need greater self-control. It's a hard one. And I still remember being back, let me put myself back in student Trent days, right? Student Trent days. I would sit in the classroom, and if they told me to write a paper, I was like, okay, you make a note of that, right? But if my teacher told me to reflect on something, I threw that right out the window, because that doesn't seem like tangible work. I'm not going to turn that in, right? But if we want to clean the lens and see ourselves clearly, this is where a lot of the work happens, is in the reflection. So what areas of your life need greater self-control? Work life does not seem like something we indulge in, I'll tell you that, but we sometimes will give it too much. We'll lack the self-control to say no in our very own work life. Technology usage, phone, computer, TV. What about shopping? The inability to not buy the next thing. Alcohol, food. What do we need to pull back in? What has been overly indulged? And then if you will, with an open heart, number two, practice. Whatever you identify in your reflection, make a special effort to go without. And that's hard. Let's talk about this for one sec. Fasting. Going without food for a set period of time is a biblical principle that we can and should do from time to time. It reminds us how nourishing the bread of the kingdom is in absence of the bread of the world. So go one day without food. It'll be very, very hard. I'm warning you, it will be very, very hard. But utilize that time to remember God's goodness in his provision. The nourishment that the kingdom is. The mastery and self-control that the Spirit has grown within us. Or practice abstinence in something. What I mean is this. Identify something that is overly indulged. It could be your phone. It could be sugar, soda, coffee. And go without it for a time. That's hard. Prove to yourself that God has given you such self-control. That this thing does not rule your life. That you are not ruled by an idol or your own desires. And maybe it looks like this. Maybe it's not using your phone past 6 p.m. for a week, right? Like you give yourself that restraint. Or maybe it is giving up social media because you always get sucked in. Or maybe it is going a month without coffee. These things are hard. It's hard. Please listen to this next statement. it's only hard because of how much pull this thing truly has on you. If you could give it up really easy, then likely it doesn't have much of a pull on you. Like, I'll give up coffee. Send me up here. I'll give up coffee, but I don't drink coffee. So it's easy, right? But if you ask me to give up my phone, if you ask me to give up video games, if you ask me to give up this or that, I will struggle a lot more. Why? Because it has deep roots ingrained within me how much I enjoy to do those things. But how easy it is for me to slip into overindulgence in them. So with all that being said, with this challenge in mind, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, as we